talking about how Martin Luther, the great hero of the Reformation, one of the things that he did was to recover the singing of hymns. He brought in theology into the public square and into people's voices and mouths by himself writing many hymns, like, for instance, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And it was a hymnal that he produced as part of his work. And all that to say is he even made a statement that those who want to be pastors should not be pastors unless they can lead their people in singing. Now, maybe that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but that's the kind of a discipleship mentality that Luther had, as he was thinking that the pastor needs to be a man, and a man sings, and a man leads his family, and a man leads his people in singing. Now, I think that very much reflects the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. Timothy, as he writes this epistle of 2 Timothy that we've been going through, is a young man. He's a timid man. He's a youthful man. He's a man that has physical weaknesses. He gets sick many times. And in all of that, he tends to give up. He tends to get discouraged. And he's lacking in that sense of manliness or Christ-likeness that is required to lead God's people. You cannot be afraid in anything that you do if you want to lead. And that lack of fear needs to come not from your own strength, of course, but it needs to come from the gospel. It needs to come from Christ. But nonetheless, Paul is telling Timothy, and now indirectly Paul is telling us, be a man if you want to be a leader. Now, I know there's one lady here, but there is a sense in which even as women, this is true, you know, that just in the sense of manly courage, God is calling all Christians to be manly, to have leadership skills as they do ministry. And Timothy is lacking in those things. And as Paul is dealing with Timothy's timidity, I think one of the issues in the close context that we're looking at is the challenge of dealing with people that oppose you in the church. There were people like Hymenaeus and Philetus in chapter 2. Then if you go back to chapter 1, there's in verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And these people were opposing Paul, and therefore they were opposing Timothy. And Timothy had a temptation, instead of avoiding them, of being friendly with them, being timid even in the way in which he deals with opponents. Think about your own heart and your own life. What type of attitude do you have to people that oppose the truth within the local church, maybe even within the local churches that we are in? I dare say, even as I look at my own heart, I have a tendency to be more accepting. And I try to have this false sense of maybe kindness, which we shouldn't have, towards people that are unkind towards the truth and towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, you know, we have a form of kindness towards dangerous people. We're actually being unkind to the flock, who will have their lives damaged by what these people teach. And so Paul is concerned. He's saying, Timothy, be a man. And don't just be nice with everybody. And learn how to deal with opposition and disputes in the church. Now, the question may become, okay, I'm going to get my boxing gloves on, and I'm going to start becoming rude, and I'm going to become cantankerous, and everybody is going to just get to scolding from me. And then Paul says, hang on, Timothy, I said be a man. I said be a man like Christ. I didn't say be a man like the world defines manhood. And so even in the way in which you think about dealing with opposition, you need to work in a way that is Christ-like and even ultimately edifying to the church. Don't just become a fighter. Become a fighter for Christ. Very important. You know, isn't it interesting in all of this, Paul's concern, as he's maybe weeks away from having his head chopped off, and he knows that he's going to die under the Emperor Nero, his main concern is for what? For the unity of the church, that the church would not be divided by false teaching. Who's that like? Jesus Christ, a few hours before he goes to the cross, his main concern with his disciples is for the unity of his people. He prays for that even, isn't it? And so that's the spirit in which Paul writes these words. And I want you to think about these two ideas. That Timothy, make sure you handle opponents in the right way, but handle them not in a worldly manhood, but handle them with a Christ-like manhood. How can we, like the Lord Jesus Christ, deal with people that oppose the truth within the church? I don't know, some of you, maybe this hits very close to home. As you think about going back home, everybody doesn't agree with the Bible. And unfortunately, the problem is inside the church, not outside the church. And you must have been dealing with this maybe for many generations. Praise the Lord for a passage like this that doesn't leave it up to our own thinking, how we handle those people, how we handle those situations. But it's giving us Christ-like guidelines to make sure that we avoid extreme anger, but also that we don't just play chicken with them, you know? In light of that, let's see what the Lord wants to teach us about dealing with opponents that divide the church. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 to 26. It reads like this. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It's an amazingly Christ-like passage, isn't it? Where instead of fighting with even people that are maybe propagating false teaching in the church so that you crush them, you destroy them, your goal actually is what? That the Lord may grant them repentance. That the Lord may even change their hearts and their thinking. That the Lord may deliver them from the snare of Satan. Why in the world would we treat opponents even with this kind of attitude? And I think the key is found in verse 24. It's because, Timothy, you are, and PTS men, as you're sitting here, you are defined by this title. You are the Lord's bondservant. Even in the way in which you deal with people that are troublemakers, you don't deal with them according to your own whims and fancies and your hot temper. Even in that situation, you deal with them as the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, reflecting his attitude. And so be a man, but be a Christ-like man. And so there are three attitudes of a Christ-like man that overcomes divisiveness in the church that we see in this passage. Three attitudes of a Christ-like man, you can even say as a subset of that, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Who is a Christ-like man? He is defined as a bondslave of Jesus Christ, right? Three attitudes of a Christ-like man. And the first is this. How do we deal with opposition? People that are bringing up false teaching and false ideas. Have you ever dealt with this? Sometimes it can be silly things. A few years ago, there was a few couples in our church and they left and they formed their own cult almost that began to teach, and they were reading some websites online that the Sabbath is required for all Christians to practice today. We should not meet on Sunday. We should meet on Saturday. And the husband met with me several times. I showed him passages. I helped him with a book by Phil Johnson. And at the end, he said, nope, you're wrong. And y'all are sinning in this church because of the Sabbath. And it became divisive to the point that they had to leave, right? But how do we deal with people like that? You know, and sometimes you can just have this hot-headed, you know, I want to rebuke them from the pulpit. I want to just make a shame of them. You have to be so careful, even in the way in which you deal with it. I remember as these people left, our other church members continued to say, we want to reach out in love to them and see if they can be called to repentance. Eventually they didn't. But I love that. It was because till the end, we were trying to restore them. We weren't trying to chase them out. We wanted only the truth to chase them out. But it's so hard to strike a balance. We can become fighters very easily, right? We can become mean very easily. And, you know, it's almost like that false teacher sometimes, we almost think of him as, you know, he's not a human being anymore. We begin to have that kind of category. He's some kind of demon. We can use all kinds of curses against him. And as believers, we could even become like that, right? Even the worst brother in, well, not brother necessarily, but human soul, like Benny Hinn, ultimately our prayer should be that he would repent, right? I don't think our prayer should be that he would go to hell until his life is over. I hope we are on the same page about this, right? That we have this attitude that is more like Christ rather than like a worldly man who just wants to kill people. I think the first attitude of a Christ-like man is that he avoids debates without direction. Verse 23. Don't just unnecessarily get into arguing and debating. And this is the key. I mean, we do need to fight for the truth. We do need to contend for the faith, right? We need to fight the good fight of faith, Paul says, to preserve the doctrine that was once for all delivered, Jude says, right? But only if that debate or if that discussion leads to growth. If that debate or discussion is leading to nothing, we say, excuse me, I don't want to talk. Very important to think about. Don't enter into discussions, blogging, writing, WhatsApping. I don't know how you do your debates today. YouTube channel, right? Each of you has your own YouTube channel where you're trying to change the world. Don't get into unnecessary discussions, even about the truth, if it's leading nowhere. Avoid debates without direction. Notice the first thing that Paul says of a Christ-like man, a bondslave of Christ. He says in verse 23, but refuse. And the idea is first we need to avoid something. We have to have this priority as we're seeking to be like the Lord Jesus to purposely turn away from someone. This idea of refuse is even if somebody invites you, you know, and it's used like this in the parables for a banquet and you say, I refuse, I cannot come. Well, that's used negatively by Jesus, but here Paul is using it positively. He's saying if someone says, let's have a discussion about what? No, just for fun, you know, just speculate. We learn something in theology class together. Let's just have some fun. Unless it's going to cause us to grow, I refuse. Unless it's going to result in something productive for ministry, I refuse. That's the idea that Paul is saying. Be a Christ-like man. Don't waste time over things that don't produce any benefit for the church and for your own soul. Powerful, isn't it? And Paul warns Timothy many times about this kind of discussion that can hit people. Maybe it's the disease that we have in seminary called seminaryitis, right? 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, that is good doctrine. And how do you do this? By avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Have you ever gone sometimes on these TV channels where you have all these different parties debating about, you know, the latest scandal that is going on, and they'll shout and they'll scream, and after 1 hour, nothing is decided, right? But it's called knowledge, right? Oh, wow. What a profound discussion. What happened? Nothing happened. We just fought with each other. Everybody became more convinced that they are right, and nobody did anything constructive for the nation of India. But sometimes the church is like that, no? We're just like TV talk shows. Romans 16, 17. Paul warns the whole church. He says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye. You know, this is the idea of make sure you note these kinds of people who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Every time a sermon is preached, you know, they'll say, hey, you know, by the way, Sammy said that, but you know, I read on this website totally opposite idea in theology. And they always want to give you the contrary view. I remember I was talking to a pastor one time who said he had one old elder in his church where every time they had elder discussions, you know, this old elder would always see if everyone is voting, let's install a tube light in the left side of the hall. He'd say, no, 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 we should put it in the right side of the hall. Every time somebody had a consensus about something, this old brother would always say, I want to do the opposite. So the pastor went to him afterwards and he said, why do you always oppose the elders when we are agreeing about something? And he said, you know, I believe God has given me this mission of being a devil's advocate, so that every time people are going one direction, I give them the opposite point of view. And this pastor said to him, brother, the devil doesn't need help, okay? He's fine by himself. And I think sometimes we become the devil's helpers because we just want to create opposition. Everybody is thinking that this is the truth. Let me give the contrary viewpoint. What does it produce? Division. It doesn't produce anything meritorious. Run away from people like that, Paul says. Don't spend time with them. If they're at PTS, maybe talk to us. We drive them away. We need to have a sense of submission to God's word, not trying to just debate with one another. Now, what does Paul describe if he's saying that we need to run away from this kind of person? He describes them with two ideas. He says, number one, they are foolish, right? What should the man of God, the servant of God, refuse? Foolish and ignorant, right? Look at those two words. He's describing for us the kind of discussions that we should run away from. Very important. The word foolish is the word Greek word moros, from which we get the word moron, right? But I think more close to the original context is the idea of things that are speculation. Things that are philosophical, that go outside of what is revealed, you know, speculation. So think about that. That's the first idea. It's not necessarily things that are clear, things that are evident, but they always want to try something that is really strange, you know, something new, something speculative. I don't want the easy stuff, man. I want to find out the esoteric issues, like in the medieval church, how many angels can sit on the head of a pin was a very important theological discussion. Talking about the physical presence of angels, very important issue, isn't it? No, it's absolutely useless issue. And they spend hundreds and hundreds of pages talking about how many angels can sit. Does the scripture talk about that? No. But we want to talk about it. Another description, he doesn't say it's just foolish or speculative, but he also says it's ignorant. This is the idea of it's literally without instruction, without discipline, without any teaching. They don't need teachers. They come up with ideas without any teaching. You know, and ultimately, who teaches us? The scriptures, right? And so it is discussion that is without the Bible. First of all, discussion that is speculative and discussion that is beyond scripture. That's why Paul gives this overall description of it. He says, refuse foolish and ignorant. What's the final word he gives to overall describe it? Speculations. Speculations. In one place, he uses this word in 1 Timothy 1:4. People that are preoccupied with genealogies. I don't want to study, you know, about Christ and Romans. That's too easy. I want to study Genesis 5 genealogy and find mysterious ideas about the sons of Seth. You know, that's so much better and more interesting than Jesus Christ. There were actually people like that, you know. Genesis 6, the sons of God and the daughters of men. I want to write 3 books on that, right? My PhD. On things that are absolutely insignificant, even in the scriptures, because not much detail is given on them. People today want to write books on demons. I was reading one book on demonology. In the beginning of the book, it says this, you know, how to cast out demons. He says, actually, I couldn't find many, many Bible verses on this matter. So most of this is from my own clinical experience of casting out demons. And the way that I have done this over 20 years is crystallized in this book. I said, I want to throw this book away. Because it's absolutely foolish and ignorant speculation, isn't it? I remember one time, my first year at Master's College, we had just spent a wonderful class in eschatology. And so a group of men were sitting in the cafeteria, and I was a young student, you know. So I thankfully left that group soon, but they were a group that always used to get together in the cafeteria to debate things that they had just learned. And they were talking about, wow, isn't it amazing? Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, amil, pre-mil. You know, they were just talking all these words and getting big, you know, puffed up chests. Oh, I know this word, you know that word. And one senior student, I was just sitting there because I didn't know much, but I was saying, I want to be part of this group. These guys are so smart, you know. They will help me to become a man of God by speaking all these Latin terms. And this old senior student, he came by, you know, with his plate, and he said, I've been listening to you men talk for the last 15 minutes, and you use all these big theological words, but I haven't heard one Bible verse for the last 15 minutes. And then he just walked in. You know, we just were humbled. And I said, Lord, I don't want to be with these men anymore. I want to be with that senior, you know. But that takes maturity, isn't it? Don't discuss theology that isn't, even theology can be without scripture, brothers. And that's a dangerous kind of theology. It doesn't go anywhere. And that's usually what leads into false teaching, isn't it? You first put it under the banner of theology, but it is moronic. It is speculative. It is uninstructed. It doesn't produce any fruit. Paul says, refuse these kinds of men. Why? Because they promote uselessness. They promote uselessness. Not only do they promote uselessness, but refuse them because they produce division. Look at the second part of this verse. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. They're useless, right? Do they produce anything? No, they're useless. Don't get into discussions and debates that have no direction. But also they have no direction in that they don't take you to Christ, but they take you to division. They divide the church. They divide the church. Paul says, knowing in verse 23 in the second part. There are different Greek words for knowing. And this Greek word, oida, very interesting. It refers to knowing through experience. And what Paul is saying is, I have seen this time and time again, that one of the ways to know that a discussion, even about theology, is not useful is because it produces quarrels. If a discussion about theology makes you hate another brother, then you know that it's not good theology. You know, another brother or a sister. You catch what I'm saying? When it makes you start dividing the church and creating factions within the church, we're the pre-trib section, we're the post-trib section, we're the section that covers our head, we're the section that leaves our hair flying all around, you know, and we don't like each other because of all of these things. Whenever there's quarrels and there's divisions, you know that that's not healthy theology. It's theology that we should not be fighting about. There are more important things to be talking about. If it is producing quarrels, it's not Christ-like. See, that's the test. It's a litmus test. Run away from discussions that make you start thinking, I need to start my own church in Nagaland. Nobody else knows the truth except for me. You know, if that's the kind of theology that you have, then you're in trouble. And you need to repent. He says it's they produce quarrels. Literally, they give birth to verbal fights. That lead to no resolution. You know, a quarrel that goes nowhere, because ultimately if a quarrel is not based on the Bible, there's no umpire, no? So we can keep fighting. Because I have my view, you have your view, and nobody can arbitrate between us because we based our quarrel on our own thinking, not on scripture. If it was based on scripture, we would have to shut our mouths. But quarrels that are without scripture, they go on till people die, you know? And sometimes even after they die, they hate each other. I don't know how that's possible. Till their funeral, you know, they hate each other. Because you're post-trib. I can't fellowship with you, you know. You've got to be really careful. You've got to be really careful about this. You know, I saw a small example of this many years ago. I was in Delhi. I was a young man. And I was teaching at a church. And then they asked me to sit in the youth group there. It was a very well-known church in Delhi. And again, this was decades ago. And they wanted to have a kind of a youth meeting. So this is the way the youth meeting started. He said, okay, for today, our subject is confession. We want to talk about what confession is. So I said, wow, wonderful. What Bible verse? He said, now we'll go around the room and everybody give me your idea of what confession is. So the first person said, you know, confession for me, it's like, you know, getting rid of a heavy burden. It just feels like, ooh, I can fly again. Yeah. It's like, what? Then the next person, oh wow, they all started clapping, oh wow. Second person, you know, confession for me, it's this idea of, you know, just screaming loud, no! She started doing that. And I was like, am I in some mental asylum or something? And it's like, you know, just you let out all your emotions. It's like this psychological release. It's like, what nonsense are these people talking, you know? After 6 or 7 people started saying, I'm not making this up, you know? As all this idea of what confession is, I said, you know, it doesn't matter. It came to my turn and I said, it doesn't matter what I think confession is. The most important thing is what God thinks confession is. And God thinks confession is 1 John 1:9, and I read it for them. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it means homologeo. It means to not say our own ideas, but to say the same things that God says about sin. To agree with God about sin. And the youth leader, basically after I was talking for 2 minutes, he told me to shut up. You know, hey, you're spoiling the discussion. So, I said, okay, I'm sorry, but I don't want to give my opinion. And a few people came to me afterwards, a few, it's always a few, not the majority. You know, can you show us again in the Bible? And I said, brothers, this is what it has to be, not what we think, but what the Bible says. Otherwise, we just have disputes and quarrels and we won't have any agreement. The Bible helps us to agree. Speculation makes us fight, you know? When there's an umpire, we become united. If every team member wants to be a captain, there's going to be World War III on the cricket match, right? And that's what happens in the church. Don't dispute to win arguments. That should never be your goal. Dispute to show scripture and get out of the way. Don't dispute to show yourself. And how right you are. You know, that I learned theology from MacArthur and this one, therefore I'm always right. You know, John MacArthur himself will say, I'm not always right. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. That's a fact, by the way, you know. I hope you're not shocked when I say that. John MacArthur, one time on staff, I was there on staff, and a letter was circulated around where he said, first, I wanted all the staff to read this. Then it's going to be published on the Grace G website. You can read it there. He said, I have been reevaluating when I preached on Hebrews chapter 1. And it was quoting Psalm 2. And it says, you know, of Jesus Christ, today I have begotten thee. He said in a sermon that he preached in the 70s, he said that was Jesus was not the Son. And he became the Son in his incarnation. He said, as I've been studying the rest of scripture and maturing, I realized that I was teaching something wrong and I want to correct it. First, staff read this. You're all reading this. John MacArthur is correcting his view. And I was sitting there with some of the other pastors. Praise the Lord that our pastor, he's searching the scriptures and even checking his own life, you know. And you can find the letter on Grace to You. It's not a secret. John MacArthur said he was wrong in a sermon in 19-somethings. I forget the date. You know, why? Because it's not about MacArthur. It's about the Word of God. We're not MacArthur worshipers. That's idolatry, isn't it? So don't dispute to win, you know, some position for some group. You always are fighting for scripture. Not for man, right? Not to win. It's not about winning. It's about Christ being glorified. Proverbs 12, 15, the way of the fool is always right in his own eyes. Are you that kind of person? You fight with the professor also. No. You said I was wrong, I'm right. You know? You're always right in your own eyes. But a wise man listens to the word of God, listens to counsel. Become that kind of man. That's what Paul is saying. You want to be a man? Be a Christ-like man. Don't debate for uselessness. And don't debate to win arguments. Always seek scripture and the glory of Christ. I think the second way to become a Christ-like man is to overcome error with the grace of Christ. Don't overcome error with anger. Don't overcome error with maybe even fist fights, right? There are sometimes some pastors, heard about in South India. I don't know if they're real pastors, where the Jacobites and the Syrian Orthodox, they had somebody die in Cochin. I was there in Cochin at that time. It was in the newspaper. I don't know if any of you are Jacobites. No Malayalis here. And somehow the dead person, you know, had membership in both the churches. So at the funeral, they got to the funeral site and both the Jacobite priest was there and the Syrian priest was there. Who's doing the funeral? So they started punching each other. Boom, boom, boom. You know, and I think the Jacobite knocked the Syrian out and then he did the funeral. And so sometimes we have representations, false representations of pastors that think the way to win arguments is maybe with your fists. You know, and literally punch somebody. I'm going to punch you if you preach heresy. You might win earthly victory, but you won't win for the gospel. And Paul is saying there's a better way. There's a better way. He says overcome error, not with punches. Could Christ have destroyed all the Romans that were seeking to arrest him? You know, they sent about 500 soldiers to arrest him. He just said, I am he in John chapter 18 and they fell down. And then he restored them. If he wanted to, just with the word of his mouth, because he created the heavens and the earth, he could have just disintegrated them. But he was gracious even with these fools that were trying to arrest the creator. How much more? See, in the end, this is Christ-likeness. This is not trying to be like us. This is trying to be a man like Christ. Even with people that are badmashes in the church, no? That we seek to try to win them with grace. Like Jesus. You know, these error-filled people, these opponents are described with strong words. If you look at verse 23, they are those that quarrel with you. If you look at verse 25, they are, verse 24, they are those that quarrel with you. Verse 25, they are those that were in opposition with you. They're people literally that attack you as a teacher personally even. I was speaking about John MacArthur. Phil Johnson told me about a story once that I saw verified. There was a man that was standing in the front of the church after John MacArthur was preaching and talking about, you know, how John MacArthur preached something wrong here and he preached something wrong there. And some people were gathering around him, you know, and he was trying to say, you come to me and I'll help you to understand the truth. He was doing it right under the pulpit of John after the sermon was over. So Phil went to him and he said, this is what he said. He said, brother, are you a member in this church? Yes, I am a member of this. Will you stop being a divisive man? If you're a member in this church and you have something against Pastor John, you go speak to him privately. And this is the gracious nature of how a pastor should deal with these people. He didn't go, pow, 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 get out of here, you know? He was like, do it in the right way. But this man said, I'm leaving the church now. The next Sunday, he had a van outside Grace Community Church while people are walking to church. He still continues to do that till today. Every year, once or twice, because he doesn't have any money, he's useless for him. He comes with his van and he and his wife and some of his cronies, they stand out with posters that say, John MacArthur is a heretic. So I when I was walking to church one day, I said, can you tell me why he's a heretic? He's a heretic. We don't need to give you reasons. John MacArthur is a heretic. You know, they're just personally attacking Pastor John. They don't have any arguments or statements because ultimately they don't know enough scripture. But their whole ministry is dedicated towards trying to attack Pastor John. You know, Pastor John is so gracious towards these people. He's tried to invite him in his office even one time. The guy just fights with him. And one time in our staff meeting, I heard Pastor John say this. He said, you know, that's fine. I'm used to it. Light attracts bugs. Whenever light is there, bugs will come. Just don't worry about the bugs. Just let the light shine. And that's the graciousness that we need to have, right? I think Paul tells us to do three things in grace. He says, first of all, love them like Christ. Love them like Christ. It's pretty amazing. 24. The Lord's bondservant. Why must we be like this? Because we are Jesus's doulosses, douloi. This is a favorite term that Paul uses for pastors. Did you know that? It's so sad today that we use servant of Jesus, servant of God. And it's like, I'm a servant of God. Actually, the idea of servant of God should humble us rather than elevating us. You know why? Because it was first a title of Jesus Christ, because it, before it becomes a title of you as you serve Jesus Christ. You know where that title comes from? Isaiah. There are four servant songs. Are you familiar with this? I don't have time. We could go into another sermon series that describe Jesus as a servant in what book prophetically? 700 years before he came, in the prophet Isaiah. Let me read, you know, because when you're reading Paul here, you think he's just making this up. He's not making this up. He's just saying, be like Jesus. Be like the servant. You're a small servant. He's the bigger servant. How can we think that we're greater than our master? In Isaiah 42 verse 2, this is, and verse 3, this is a description of our servant. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Why? Because he wants to deal with sinners, right? Verse 43, a bruised, you know this verse, right? A bruised reed. You know where it comes from? Everyone says, oh, Matthew. No, no, it comes from Isaiah 42 verse 3. Matthew is quoting Isaiah, the servant's songs. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Right? I don't have time to exposit that, but moving ahead, Isaiah 50, the next servant song, verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples. This is the servant Jesus speaking. That I might know, Isaiah 50 verse 4, how to sustain the weary with a word. Isaiah 50 verse 6. Isaiah 50 verse 6. I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Isn't that amazing? Prophetically, 700 years before Jesus went through all of that, he was anticipating it and saying, I do it out of grace so that some of them may be saved. Of course, Isaiah 53 verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. And I read all those verses. I don't have time to exposit them. I've done a separate study on the servant songs, which we'll have to do later. But when Paul says the Lord's bondservant, he's just saying, think about your master and be like him with the worst kind of people. Must not be quarrelsome. Must not have a love for fighting with people. And now he gives the positive idea. He says, what does that mean? He must be kind to all. The word epios in the Greek means mild-mannered and is used by Paul to describe the attitude of a nursing mother when she is taking care of her children. You know? How does a nursing mother take care of her children? With tenderness, no? With gentleness. I don't know if any of you have had babies. Some of you as pastors know you need to, maybe before you go into pastoral ministry, just hold the baby for 5 minutes. Then the mother will grab the baby back again. Because she's like, you're not holding the baby right, you know. But it will teach you, you know, sometimes we just want to rush through life, but it will teach you to slow down, to be careful, to hold the neck. But that's nothing compared to a nursing mother, you know. Paul says, I want to be like a nursing mother. Just an amazing, convicting picture. But it's Christ. It's Christ. He must be gentle and not harsh. This is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Gentleness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is what we're called to be with the worst kind of people. Because Christ was like that with us. Not only must we love them like Christ, but we must guide them like Christ. What did Christ do even with the Pharisees? He taught them. Let me tell you a parable about who your neighbor is. He didn't say, you stupid people, I won't give you any truth. No? Some of the Pharisees, not all of them, but some of them got saved because Jesus took the time to even teach them what the kingdom of God was. The Lord's bondservant must be able to teach. This is the idea even from 1 Timothy 3 that you must have skill in making truth understandable. There are some people that make truth boring. If you do that, then don't go into ministry. Because you're not able to teach. It's a gift. It's a spiritual gift. You know? If you're not able to bring truth in such a way that it becomes pointed and convicting and interesting ultimately because it's of the Spirit, then you're not able to teach. Jesus, was he able to teach? Of course he was. And any shepherd that wants to be like Christ must be able to take the hardest sinner and be able to show them the truth. You know, this is what it means. And as you're teaching them, they might attack you. They might tease you. They might say, this is nonsense. He says, go on, be long-suffering. Be long-suffering. Right? Patient when wrong. Or was Christ like? You know, Peter at one time will say, you are the son of the living God. And another time, he'll start talking like Satan. Right? Peter at one time will say, Lord, I will never forsake you. At another time, he will deny Christ three times. Right? Think about how long-suffering Jesus was. It's amazing, you know. I think about his nature even, that he can create the world in 6 days. He can do things so fast. And yet he patiently waits 7 days for Jericho to fall down. He'll be waiting for some people in the force in Rahab's household to repent. That's his nature with sinners. He can do things fast, but he goes slow because he loves sinners, you know. That's the idea. It's not like, I just want to rush through the truth. No, I want to make sure that you're convicted by the truth, that you understand the truth. I'll go slow. Well, that's why I'll preach for 2 hours now. I'm just joking. He goes on to say, restore them like Christ. Love them like Christ. Guide them like Christ. I hope you're seeing the connection. These are not just random words. It's like, imitate Jesus, brothers, in all these things. You know, this is not just be some sort of a, you know, qualified pastor. I don't think that's the point. In this passage, the point is, be like your master. Restore them like Christ. He says, with gentleness. That word adds the idea of humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness. It's the opposite of being rude and brash, you know, with people. Correcting, it says. That's the idea of literally paideia, raising a child. Treat them like children. How patient we are with our children, right? We'll spend many years with them. He's saying, actually, God has called us to be disciple makers. Not just, I taught you 5 minutes, now why don't you change, right? No, it might take years to help a stubborn person to grow, right? It takes 3 years for PTS men to grow in expository preaching. And that's not because I'm stubborn, but just because discipleship always takes time. I know there are some other seminaries that pray and put the anointing on you and send you out in 5 minutes, but that's not what will make you like Jesus Christ. True discipleship takes time. You know? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. You know, the meekness and gentleness of Christ is one of the most powerful ways to change sin. More than punches and fighting. We think that those things are powerful. A few years ago, I saw this almost in a surprising way in our own ministry. At one time, when we were seeking to have some of our ministry land be built on, we had actually found somebody who was a so-called brother in Panjim, and he became our architect. And over time, a dispute broke out, where he was not releasing to us the plans for our, because we found out that his way of doing things was going to be too expensive. But he had already registered our documents and put it with the government and all of that. And I didn't realize that it's very difficult to transfer from one architect to another unless the first architect releases the papers. So unfortunately, one of the people that was in our ministry, he went with that architect before we talked to him, and he fought with him and said, don't do it. You threatened him. I know this politician. I know that policeman. And the next thing we know is the architect didn't want to talk to us at all. There's no way. I will not allow you to build on your land, on your own property. I will hold on to this unless you give me 2 lakhs. And it became a big fight. You know? And so finally, with the brother from our ministry that had threatened him, I went to meet with him, buy him a cup of chai. That's all it was. We didn't give him much. And I just said to him, you know, I think things went on the wrong foot, but I want you to know, you know who we are. We're not here to make money. We're here just to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And this money is not our money. It's God's money. And he said, Sammy, I know that, but why didn't you talk to me like that in the first place? Why did you fight with me? I said, I'm sorry. He said, I want to hear this brother say sorry to me. I said, okay, go ahead, say sorry to him. He said sorry to him. The next thing you know, in front of us, he signed the papers and he gave it to us. I don't want even one rupee from you. Because your kindness changed my heart. You know, it's surprising sometimes how powerful kindness is, isn't it? That's just a small story. I think we can do much greater things in ministry if we would stop trying to be worldly men and fighting with our own fists, and we would fight with the grace of Christ. I think one last and powerful thing, you know, be a Christ-like man by avoiding debates without direction. Be a Christ-like man by overcoming error with the grace of Christ. And be a Christ-like man by praying for divine transformation. What was one of the main things that Jesus used to do in his ministry, in his incarnation? Actually, that he even does right now for you and me. Without ceasing. He prays. If Jesus prays, why don't I pray? You know, I think that's the convicting thing. Paul is saying, you know why sometimes after you do all these things, people don't change? It's very simple. It's because you don't pray. Now you're saying, where are you getting that idea? And I think it's found in the Greek tenses here and the mood of the Greek. Just read it carefully, right? It says in the middle of verse 25, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. And the mood there is a mood called the subjunctive mood of wishing or desire, which could also be called the mood of prayer, which shows that I have to not do this by my own power. In fact, I can't do this by my own power. People will not repent. People will not change unless God changes them. It's not my kindness that changes them. It's God's power and God's spirit that changes them always. My kindness is just a channel. But it has to be God who changes them. And that's why the most important thing that you do as a pastor that nobody sees is prayer for your people, especially for your difficult people. Don't pray just for the nice people. Pray for the ones who oppose you. Pray for the ones who fight with the church. You know, I think sometimes we're not seeing great repentance because we're not praying for the difficult people. We're just praying for the people that we like. And that's not Christ-like. Paul is saying, focus in your praying on those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. The idea is that they are in sin. He's not mincing words. That's why they need repentance. Right? He's not saying they're nice people. He's saying they're bad people that are attacking the church, that are attacking you. Pray for them. Who does that? God. He's good to his enemies, isn't he? What an amazing thing, isn't it? I think this takes more courage than fighting, praying. It's more difficult. And we need God's grace for this. By the way, you know, on a personal note even, when you're thinking about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, after it says the helmet of salvation and the sword, at the end, what is it? It says, do all things with prayer, right? And that's something that we forget. We will never win even the battle against our own sin and against our own temptation. Yes, we need the word of God. We need to memorize it. Yes, we need to have faith. Yes, we need to have resolve. Yes, we need to have accountability. But are you praying? Lord, would you give me a desire to hate the sin? Lord, would you grant me repentance? I don't have proper, I don't want to just cry crocodile tears, Lord. I want to really love you more than this idol. Lord, will you change my heart? Pray for yourself even in this way. And then pray for others also in this way. It is God who grants repentance. And we're not just talking about salvation. We're talking about sanctification. It is God who grants repentance. We need to pray for two things. We need to pray for two things. We need to pray that God would give them a hunger for scripture. God would give them a hunger for scripture. He says that God would grant them repentance. By the way, repentance, metanoia, means to change the thinking, to change the mind, right? Meta nous, meta noia. Change the mind about what? He goes on to define it. You know, this is, repentance should not be, oh, I feel bad, I feel sorry. No, it should be that you move away from that sin to loving something else, right? And he says, what is that other thing that we must love? It has to start in the mind. It has to start in the thinking. This is the battle against sin. Not in the action. It starts in the thinking, leading to the knowledge of truth. The Greek expression is literally, grant them repentance that will result in the knowledge of the truth. Grant them repentance that will result in the knowledge of the truth. No, it's really interesting. Wouldn't you have put the order the other way around? You would have said, first teach them the truth and then they'll get repentance. But Paul says, when somebody's in the thick of the foolishness of sin, first they need to have repentance, otherwise they won't even be able to read the Bible. Have you felt that way sometimes when you're in temptation, when you're in sin? Even your devotions are cold. You're trying to read the Bible, you can't even love the Bible. Be honest. It's because you don't have that heart that is soft. So Paul is actually saying, first there has to be this tenderness that the Holy Spirit produces in that you would say, I am convicted of my sin, and only then you will be able to read the Bible and understand the Bible. You can also put it in another way, the kind of environment that you are in, if it's not an environment of repentance, but it's an environment of, you know, just seared conscience where, say, hypothetically even, you're in fellowship, and I know, praise the Lord, you're not, with friends that just don't repent and always love sin, you'll never have an appetite for God's word. But if you're around people that are repenting and are serious about their own sinfulness, you'll have a great appetite for God's word. It always works that way. Didn't Peter say this in 1 Peter 2? He said, you know, cleanse yourself from sin, and then as newborn babies, you'll have an appetite for God's word. Didn't he say the same thing? That the soil needs to be tilled first before the word can be planted in it, right? That's what he's saying. Be very careful what kind of people you surround yourself around. Otherwise, it will produce pride and unrepentance. I mean, in a small way, there was a young man that was going to join PTS. And he was all ready. And then his denomination that he was part of, it's a big denomination. They told him that he should go to UBS, Liberal Seminary in Pune. Unfortunately, I met him after he graduated in the streets of Pune. And he said to me, he was going to join PTS. He was a youth group leader in his church. He said, I don't believe in the Bible anymore. I said, what are you doing? He says, I left my wife. I'm not in ministry anymore. I said, that's because you don't believe in the Bible anymore. I said, how could you stop believing in the Bible? He said, just doubt. Every day in my classes, doubt was planted in my mind. He was confessing this to me. He's saying, I used to believe in the Bible. I don't believe in the Bible as authoritative. If you don't surround yourself in an environment of humility and repentance, it will affect you. And your love for God's word will get quenched. Be careful, right? That's what Paul is saying. Pray that they would have a hunger for scripture. Pray that they would have deliverance from temptation, second thing. Verse 26, and they may come to their senses. You know, go to the end of this verse and see how he describes sin. He describes sin as being under the snare of the devil, right? It's the schemes and the temptations of Satan that he set up in this world, because this world is his system right now, isn't it? And it's getting worse and worse. I was talking to Phil Johnson just a few weeks ago, and he was saying, we need to pray for our children and our grandchildren, because the world that they're living in is 100 times worse than the world that we went to college in. And he's saying, you just have to realize that reality. It's not the same. It is getting worse. And I said, yeah, I know. It scares me. Yeah, it needs to make me pray for more for my kids. You need to pray more for your church, because you just realize that the snares of the devil are just getting more and more blatant, you know? And it's speaking of the devil like a hunter who's capturing people. If you look at it, this is what sin is like. Escape the snare of the devil having been held captive. That word for captive, no, it's literally to catch a prey that is still alive. Satan doesn't want to kill you. He wants to put you in his way of thinking and keep you alive there, so that you're not living for Christ, but you're living for him. That's what he wants to do. And Paul defines this even as a kind of drunkenness. You know, as you get involved in the habits of sin, you lose your senses, he says. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, that's why we need repentance, because we stop acting like people that think straight anymore. We start thinking in really stupid ways about leaving your wife, or maybe destroying your church, or, you know, maybe abandoning, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ even. You start thinking in stupid ways. Saying repentance is to come to your senses. Remember Luke 15, the prodigal son? He's sitting with the pigs after he had lost his senses. He had become drunk with sin. Money, women, drunkenness, parties is the life. And then after his money went away, he was sitting with the pigs, right? And after some time eating pig food, he came to his, same word, senses. That's repentance. And Paul was saying, oh Lord, only through your spirit you can do that. Bring people back to their senses. Even false teachers, no? So that they would not do the will of God. They would not do the will of Satan, sorry, but the will of God. You know the schemes of Satan? Are you aware of the schemes of Satan? Paul said we need to study the schemes of Satan, right? Ephesians chapter 6. He blinds the minds of the unregenerate, 2 Corinthians 4. He snatches away the good seed of the gospel. He lulls unbelievers into false sense of security, Luke 11:21. He masquerades as an angel of light in the church, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. He deceives those minds who are not subject to the word of God, Revelation 12:9. He tries to destroy the witness of the church, Acts 5. He tries to produce persecution against the church. He disturbs the unity of the church. He tries to divide the church through apostasy and heresy. Maybe more personally in your own life, he tries to make you love this world more than love God and heaven. Are you aware of the schemes of Satan? I think, you know, again, I go back to this one thing. First, pray for repentance in your own heart before you start praying for other people. Make your practice a practice of making prayer the roots of ministry. You remember the apostles in Acts chapter 6, verse 4? What was the reason why they chose those seven godly men? We just, oh, they chose those. No, there was a reason for that. Because we want to devote ourselves to what? Prayer. I think the first word is the most important word, isn't it? They don't say, we want to devote ourselves to expository preaching. You know, that's second. They start with, we want to do, it takes a lot of time to pray for my own heart and for the hearts of my people. I can't get involved with serving widows, not because I don't love widows, but because I need to pray so much. Do you have that kind of burden over the traps and the schemes of Satan? Oh, may the Lord make us men like Jesus Christ, right? Who prayed and cried for Jerusalem. Who prayed and cried for the church. May we be men like that. So that even the worst kind of sinner may be saved for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for just the clear and Christ-centered strategies that are laid before us as to how we can grow up as men and be the kind of leaders in the church that you desire. Lord, again, help us to die to our own will and our anger and our rights, and help us to always promote the supremacy of Jesus, the sufficiency of your word, and to do that by being on our knees, Lord, as the primary starting point of all of our ministry. And we pray that you would do this in our lives for your pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.